Well, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Invite you to grab your Bibles. Turn to Deuteronomy 29. That's where we're going to start. Deuteronomy 29, and as you turn there, let's begin our time of prayer. God, thank you so much for all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and giving his life as a sacrifice and a ransom for us so that we might have the opportunity for life and life eternal. God, as we look into your word, I just ask that you would speak to us. Help us to hear from you. Help us to see what you would have us see, and that your spirit would illuminate the text in our hearts. God, that we would cherish your words, even though they may be challenging at times. Ask that you would help us to understand rightly and apply appropriately the word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in a series that I've entitled, Why Do We? It's an opportunity to answer the question, why do we as a church do certain things a certain way? So last week, as we began the series, we asked the question, why do we have elders? We talked about from the scriptures as to why this church practices the governance of elders, the leadership of elders. And this morning, we're going to answer the question, why do we as a church have covenant membership? Why covenant membership? And I want to look at this topic through three movements that will all fit and build off of one another. They progressively work off of each other. And so here's our roadmap for this morning. Here are the three movements. First, we're going to see and look at the concept of covenant. So first, covenant. Second, membership. And then lastly, number three, formal membership. So we're going to look at covenant, membership, and then formal membership. First, let's look at this idea of covenant. Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 10. All of you are standing today before the Lord your God, your leaders, tribes, elders, officials, all the men of Israel, your dependents, your wives, and the resident aliens in your camps who cut your wood and draw your water, so that you may enter into the covenant of the Lord your God, which he is making with you today, so that you may enter into his oath, and so that he may establish you today as his people, and he may be your God, and as he promised you, and as he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Deuteronomy 29 is signaling the end of Moses' writings. It's beginning the epilogue of this book of Deuteronomy. It's the closing remarks, so to speak. And chapter 29 summarizes God's past dealings and interactions with his people. And in this chapter, you see the word covenant utilized throughout. There's a reminder here of the covenant God made with his people, the reminder of the implications of that covenant, both what was required to do in order to keep the covenant and what the penalty, the potential penalty of breaking that covenant was. And then at the end of 29, you see an exhortation to remain committed to this covenant. Now, the word covenant is a word we don't really use anymore. And so we don't really have the best framework for it. We don't really think about it often or much because it's just a concept and a word that we don't use. But simply put, a covenant is a deep, binding, relational commitment and agreement between multiple parties. A covenant is a deep, binding relational commitment and agreement between multiple parties. And why I said just now that it's something that we don't really think about, it's not really a framework that we're familiar with, is because most often our lives now operate on not a covenant aspect, but more of a contractual framework where, hey, I will do this for you so long as you do this for me. And the second you stop holding up your end of the bargain or agreement, I'm done holding up my end. And we might all think, oh yeah, that sounds like a contract. That's what I do with AT&T or Verizon. And that's all well and good. But sadly, this same mindset now has crept into our relationships, our marriages, our friendships, our church relationships. But as we're going to see here, God has called us deeper. He's called us to covenant, a deep binding relational commitment and agreement with one another. And so I want us to notice both dichotomies of language being used in the definition that I gave, but also in this text of Scripture that we find ourselves in. On one hand, there is personal love and intimate language in Deuteronomy 29, the use of personal possessive pronouns. We read here that we are his people, not just a people. We read that he is our God, not just a God. So there is personal possessive pronouns being used. There's intimate language being utilized, which points to the idea of an intimate, loving relationship. But you also see the language of law throughout this chapter. Depending on your translation, we read words like sealing with an oath, being sworn together, being confirmed and established. The language of law. And this is why the idea of covenant is so unique and why God uses and calls us into a covenant relationship with him and subsequently with one another. Because a covenant relationship is a relationship that is more loving and intimate than just a legal agreement. And at the same time, it is more binding and enduring and accountable than just a personal relationship. It is this unique blend of law and love that when one begins to falter, the other one props itself up in the hopes of holding and binding and keeping us together. And so as you think about that, you can understand why modern society no longer has a category for this kind of relationship. Because modern culture orients everything around the experiencing individual self, the happiness and fulfillment of oneself. Our culture, with nonstop effort, says that your individual happiness, your individual fulfillment, your rights are what are absolute. And everything else is a means to those ends. All institutions, all relationships, they're all designed for your happiness, your fulfillment. And if you get in the way of my happiness and self-expression, then I'm out because it's all about me. And that's what our narrative from our culture constantly feeds us. But this is not the way of God. It's not the way of Christianity. Nor is it the biblical expectation of God's people and how we relate to one another. It is the opposite of the idea of covenant. Keep looking with me. Verse 13 once more here in Deuteronomy 29. And so that he may establish you today as his people, and he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant and this oath not only with you, but also with those who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not here today. So we read here that God swore a covenant oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can read about that covenant oath that he took with them in Genesis chapter 15. In fact, I would encourage you at some point later today or this week to read Genesis 15 slowly and see the covenant language and what God has done. But in summary, in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I will bless you. Abraham asks, how can I be sure? So God tells Abraham to go and kill some animals, to cut them up into pieces and arrange them into two rows, forming an aisle in which someone would walk through. Now, as you hear me talk about that, we're modern 21st century readers. This is a foreign, completely foreign concept to us. But when God was giving instruction to Abraham here in Genesis 15, Abraham knew exactly what was going on and what was about to happen. In his culture, in his day, when a great lord or great king wanted to make a covenant oath with a peon or lesser servant, this is what they would do. Animals were killed and butchered. The pieces were then arranged in an aisle, forming a walkway. And when the servant walked down this aisle, taking the oath of loyalty, entering into this covenant, he did so walking in between the pieces of that animal which had been slain and butchered, because it gives a picture of the possible curse of failing to keep that commitment and covenant and failing to uphold their end of the bargain, so to speak. And so by doing this, that servant was saying, I swear loyalty and I promise to keep my end of this covenant. And if I do not, may I be like these animals, slain and cut into pieces. May this be my punishment. And so in Genesis 15, Abraham begins arranging and preparing the covenant ceremony, all the while assuming and expecting himself to walk through, because a lord or king had never and would never be the one to walk through. But as Abraham was preparing the covenant ceremony, something amazing happens. The darkness of judgment comes down, and in the midst of that darkness appeared God. He appeared as a smoking, fiery pillar, just as he would later to Moses at Mount Sinai. And he, this smoke God, passes through the pieces, and as he does so, he promises to bless Abraham, covenanting to accomplish this. And so what that means is that God is not only promising to bless, but he is also promising to die and be ripped apart if he does not bless, if he does not uphold his end of the covenant. And beyond shocking was the fact that Abraham was never called to go through the pieces himself. And so what that means was that this is a situation where it is unheard of for a lord and king to make the oath and for a servant to not make that oath, to not walk through those pieces. So that meant that God was doing two things at the same time. He was making the promise for both of them, for himself and for Abraham and his people, his subsequent line. God was taking the curse of the covenant upon himself for both of them. God was saying, not only will I be torn to pieces if I don't keep my end of the promise, but I will also be torn to pieces if you don't. I am taking the potential curse for both of us. And God is saying, I will bless you no matter what. You will be my people no matter what. I will never let you go. I will never stop having you as my people. Even if it means that my immortality must become mortal, even if my glory must be drowned in darkness, even if I have to literally be torn to pieces. And he was. Because centuries later, darkness was come down once again, but this time at the cross of Calvary. And in the midst of that darkness, there too was also God and the person of Jesus Christ. And he was being torn to pieces because he was taking upon himself the resulting curse of us breaking the covenant we made with God. Galatians 3, 13 through 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. We broke the covenant with God, which brought down the curse. But through his perfect life, Jesus completely fulfilled the terms of the covenant, and he earned the blessing on our behalf. And with his sacrificial death, he completely fulfilled the curse of the covenant, and that leaves the blessing available for you and I. So because of this, we have not only been bought together as a faith family, but we now have the power and the ability and the expectation to now relate to God and one another through covenant, through this deep, unconditional commitment. This is the expectation of how we relate to one another in the family of God. Deep, unconditional commitment and love towards one another, no matter what. It's covenant. Now, as we continue to flesh out that idea, know that we are talking about covenant within the context of membership. So that's our second point, membership. Look with me, Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. There is so much intended unification being communicated here. You are God's people and members of his household, which means you truly are members of his family. God has created a family in which if you are in Christ Jesus, you now have been given also the blessing of being a family together. And as you think of that concept, when it comes to members of a household, when it comes to a family, is there not greater unity amongst a family? Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, children and grandparents. There's greater unity and greater commitment amongst family members. That's the expectation. Romans 12, verse 5, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So not just siloed, soloed, Lone Ranger Christians, but members. And not just members, but as that verse says, members of one another. This language, this word choice that God has divinely inspired and given to us has been done so with intention. God chose to use this specific language in communicating to us, and so we too want to honor that language. We want to value that language, and we want to use that same language. You see this idea of members of a body elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. This passage is clear in communicating to us that God created many parts to be joined together in singular purpose, effort, mission, and vision. God created us to be joined to one another as members of one body. And as we read in this text, he gave us different gifts for a reason, meaning he created us with a disparity of gifts for a purpose, and that purpose being that it would push us towards one another. He says, hey, if we're all ears or we're all eyes, where would the sense of smell be? We wouldn't have a need for that. We would be at a loss. He created us with a disparity of gifts so that it would force us towards one another, right? So that means you can have me come over and you can fix my sink and I'll just read a book while you do it. That's how this disparity of gift things work. But this disparity is designed, once again, to push us towards one another. Because if we were all monolithic and homogenous, and all one kind of person with the same exact strengths and the same exact weaknesses, it wouldn't fit well together. It wouldn't be a body anymore. It would be an amoeba, this single-celled organism. And Paul asks a great rhetorical question in verse 19, a very valuable question. If everybody had the same gifts, what would the church be? Nobody would need each other. We would be able to live these autonomous, siloed, solo lives. But that is not what God created us for. God specifically designed the church in such a way to push us towards one another, for us to need one another, to be members of one singular body. And when one part isn't engaged, we all suffer. I always hate to admit this, but I do work out. And I hate to admit that because everybody hears that and they're like, really? Yeah, I get it. I'm built for comfort, not for speed. But I work out. And I work out in groups because I need that. I am a competitive person. And that is the only thing that will really motivate me to do any work. If I were left to work out by myself, not much would get done. But if other people are around me, I now need to beat them. I need to prove that I am better to them. So I work harder. But it's this double-edged sword for me because of my competitiveness. I want to win at all costs, to where now it is no longer about working out and being healthy. Rather, it's about proving to everyone that I am better than they are because I was never hugged as a child. And suddenly I make a lot of sense to you guys now. But what always happens is when I get towards the end of a workout, I kind of look around me and see how everybody is doing, and I realize that I am falling way behind the other middle-aged women working out, and they're kicking my butt, I start to freak out. And I tighten up, and I begin to force, and I begin to push my way through the workout, trying to go faster and faster to catch up so that I can win. But when that happens, you begin to use body parts disproportionately. You start to not use certain parts and overuse other parts. You put strain on parts that weren't meant to handle that type of weight or strain. And then you actually go slower. It's less efficient, it's less effective, and it is a lot more painful. And it could actually result in some long-term health issues. This is what 1 Corinthians 12 is getting at, about members of the body. If you are in Christ, you are a member of the church, and we need you. Without the commitment and participation in the body, we are less efficient. We are less effective as more strain is placed on others of us that weren't meant to handle that kind of strain. You do not want me coming over to your house and fixing your sink. That is not a strain that I was ever meant to carry. To be a church in the New Testament is to be one of its members. So, understanding the concept of covenant commitment amongst Christians, which is explicit in the scriptures, as well as understanding the biblical truth of the concept of being a member in the body of Christ, will practically lead to our third point, and that is formal church membership. So I think most everyone can get to this point where we find ourselves right now. We look at the idea of covenant in the scriptures, and we understand that as Christians, yes, that is the type of commitment that we are to make with one another. And then we see this language of membership used throughout the scriptures, and then we say, okay, yes, I understand that I am a member of the universal church. I am a member of the body of Christ. But then we kind of falter, some of us might falter when we then talk about formal documented church membership. Why do I need to officially join a church? If I come and worship as often as the official members do, if I fellowship with the people in the church, if I profit from the teaching and the ministries of the church, if I actively demonstrate a love for others in that body, why do I formally need to join the church? Well, this is where it gets a little difficult, because formal church membership is implicit in the scriptures, not explicit, meaning it is very much assumed. It's a concept that is formed when you put together multiple ideas and truths found throughout the Bible. It's similar to the concept of the Trinity. Nowhere does the Bible ever talk about the Trinity. The word Trinity is nowhere to be found in the scriptures. But as you read the Bible, you see that doctrine assumed. You see it talked about in different parts, and you begin to build a theology of it from the entirety of the scriptures. And that's what I hope to do with this concept of formal documented membership. And so I want to give us four examples to help us build a biblical theology of formal church membership. First, we find formal lists and records of church members in the Bible. So in 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10, Paul is instructing Timothy with regards to how they as a church should operate and organize. And he says, no widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless, and then he goes on to explain that they need to meet certain requirements. Here, 1 Timothy 5, and elsewhere in the New Testament, we see records and formal lists being communicated, lists of widows and orphans, as well as other examples pertaining to excommunication. The church in the New Testament, the early church, maintained official lists of its members with regards to how they established and exhibited care. So we know that lists of members existed and were practiced in the Bible as it recounted the practices of the early church. Number two, church discipline only makes sense within the context of a formal membership. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, along with Matthew 18, they give us instructions on how the church is to exercise discipline. If a person who claims to be a Christian and yet continues to live like a non-Christian, and brothers and sisters in Christ come to that individual and attempt to point out the errors, the shortcomings, the way in which they are not honoring God, and after many attempts of correction are met with refusal and continued obstinate and continued living in sin, we are, as directed by 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, to remove that person and treat them as an outsider. And as you think about that, it begs the question, well, remove from what? Remove from what? Well, the answer is official documented church membership. Because we are also told to treat that person as a non-Christian, as an outsider, as one who is outside of the faith. And the Bible, throughout it, allows and encourages non-Christians to attend the worship gathering, non-Christians to participate to some degrees in the activities and ministries of the church. And so we know that non-Christians are to be among us. And so if the scriptures then say, remove that person, the logical understanding of church discipline must include that there is some formal aspect of membership present. If there is no formal church membership, and as you take this biblical idea of discipline into play, then what authority does a group have to remove someone who isn't even in, who's already outside and not a formal member of the group? It doesn't make sense unless there is a formal documented church membership at play. You can't fire someone who doesn't officially work for you. You can't appeal to a court to discipline someone who isn't within its jurisdiction. In the same way, you can't formally discipline someone who is in an informal relationship with you. In other words, you can't divorce someone you were never really officially married to. Number three, certain pastoral expectations only make sense within the context of a formal documented church membership. Certain pastoral expectations only make sense within the context of formal church membership. Last week, talked about the responsibility of elders in a church and how they are given oversight of the flock, of the people. I didn't mention then that Hebrews 13:17 says that we who pastor this church will stand before God and give an account for how we cared for the souls that have been given to us to oversee. So practically speaking, who do I give an account for in how I pastored them? Who do our five pastors at this church give an account for in how we minister and care? Anyone who ever walks through the doors of this building, even though I may not have ever met them or even interacted with them in any way, shape, or form? Someone who listens online whom we've never met or talked with, or they don't even know their name? There's no way that's the parameter. It has to be limited to a group of people, formal, documented members of the church for whom we will give an account. The Bible's instructions for pastoral oversight and leadership can best be understood and obeyed by us within the context of a well-defined, documented church membership. And so if you're against documentation, I guess you're a Democrat, right? So number four, formal church membership is required in order for a church like us to operate. Okay, we are here at this church a congregationally ruled church, meaning the members of this church dictate and direct the overall direction of the church. It is the members that vote on the budget. It is the members here that vote on bylaws and doctrine. It's the members that vote on who the pastors are of this church. It's the members that vote on who can be members of the church and who can't be members of the church. The membership here at this church control the ultimate direction of this church. And so if we don't have formal documented church membership, we cannot function in this model. So practically speaking, we organize membership because formal church membership is needed to function as a congregational church. Now, this last point isn't necessarily a biblical argument that I'm making so much as it's a practical argument within the context of the type of church that we happen to be. Because the reality is there are other models. We can go Moses model, and I can take sole possession of power and control and authority, and then I'll probably burn this place down because I'm an idiot, and many of you know that, right? Or we could go Presbyterian and let some outside group dictate our doctrine, dictate our bylaws, some outside group dictate our operations and how we organize. But that would be so un-American, right? And those Presbys would probably take your guns, and we don't want that. Because then what will we do when the Empire rises up against the Starfleet and they're using the Force or whatever you guys watch? I don't know. Trying to be relevant and relate. Ultimately, I think a refusal of formal membership can possibly be a refusal to the accountability system that God established in His church. And I get that. I get why sometimes we buck against accountability, because again, as said earlier, we are more discipled by our secular culture than we would like to admit. We are more influenced by our secular culture than we would like to admit. Structure, boundaries, accountability, responsibility, those are four-letter words to us today. Our culture doesn't like those things, and so they constantly push against them. We want autonomy, we want exemption, we want independence, we want unhindered, unchecked freedom. We live in a culture that naturally pushes against authority, that naturally pushes against commitment and devotion to one another. And therefore, some of our pushback on formal church membership may be a cultural reason and not a biblical one. We live in a culture today where institutions aren't naturally trusted and authority and submission are hated so much. So maybe we too come to the idea of church membership with a cultural bias. But the Bible says throughout the New Testament, we're supposed to submit to one another. We're supposed to confess our sins to one another. We're supposed to bear each other's burdens. We're supposed to admonish one another. We're supposed to exhort one another, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin found in our heart. We're supposed to obey our leaders. We're supposed to do those things along with 59 one another's that we are commanded to do throughout the New Testament. And that only works when you find a group of people of whom you want to be accountable to. And the only way to be accountable to them is to make an agreement with them, to enter into a covenant with them. You join, become a member, and by doing so, you say, I am giving you access to my life, to where if you see me wandering, I know that in love, you're going to come with to me and point that out to me in hopes of correction and care and kindness. Membership means you make a covenant, a public promise, where you make yourself accountable to one another. This church is going to be committed to a strong membership, which is why we have a membership covenant that clearly defines what membership looks like and what that means. And our deep and abiding prayer is that God would develop disciples among us that are passionately following the Lord in order that God might be glorified in a membership that is progressively getting holier, one imperfect step at a time. That God would reach out to those outside of our faith and rescue them and call them to himself, and that we might be a community of believers fiercely committed to that mission and to one another as we go and do it together. Where we constantly see one another as better than ourselves, so that the community around us would look upon us and look upon the type of covenant commitment we have with one another, and they would say, man, look at the kind of love that they have for one another. Look at the type of commitment and devotion and unconditional commitment they have towards one another. Look at how they spend their money. Look at how they use their power and their influence. Look at how they raise their kids. Look at how they love and are devoted to their faith and their God. Look at how otherworldly and formally they are committed to one another. And I pray that God might just do something beyond any of us individually. So I would invite you to covenant with us. Your bulletins have a connection card. You can check that on the back. Hey, I want to talk about church membership. I'd like to meet with someone about that. I would invite you to do that today as a response to our sermon. But above that, I would invite you into covenant relationship with God, who purchased that opportunity to be in relationship with one another by sending his son to die on the cross, taking our sin, taking our shame, and taking our place, taking our punishment, and giving us his life and his right standing with God the Father so that we might be in covenant relationship with God and with one another. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of your people, the gift of a faith family who would view one another as family, and because so, we would operate with deep commitment, love, care, kindness, compassion, where we would submit ourselves to that type of community willingly, joyfully, where we would covenant with one another. God, give us your strength, your courage to do that to others, but that we would then also, as committed membership, honor, love, and receive others who wish to engage in that type of commitment to us, where we would tread lovingly as you do, graciously as you do, and seeking to live out this life you've called us to together. It's in Jesus' name we pray.